Well, if you have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 13, I want to look at these six verses together, verses 47 to 52. The context is that the Lord Jesus Christ is sat in the boat, just a little way off the shores of Galilee. I imagine there's a rope tied to the boat, somebody's let it out. And there on the seashore, perhaps in an ark, as the crowds around the beach, they're all standing, and he is speaking to them in a natural amphitheatre. His voice carries across the water, and he's able to address the crowd. And he does so in parables, little illustrations, all of them highlighting some aspect of the kingdom of God. So each parable that you come to, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Here's another story, another parable about the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 47, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. This is a parable about a dragnet. Now, lots of people know a little bit about the Gospels and a little bit about stories and things that occurred in Scripture, and some parables are very familiar. The parable of the sower is very well known, parable of the lost sheep, parable of the prodigal son, I would say very well known. But who's heard of the parable of the dragnet? I reckon if you were to go up to the average Christian and say, write down all the parables that Jesus told, you would be hard-pressed for somebody to write down, there is a parable about a net, a fishing net. We would call it, in our terminology, a seine net. That's the kind of fishing that it was. But here is a parable about a drag net. And I guess that the reason why it is so little known is because it is undiluted truth about hell. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people love the words of Christ, but dislike this teaching about hell and resent it. And are quite happy to play up other parables about other things, but really play down this particular parable, which is nothing but the day of judgment and this truth about separation. It is, you have to say, horrific. And yet it is the words of the Son of God, who is the prophet of God. He came speaking the words of God. You have that incident in Matthew where he came into the synagogue and people were amazed at his authority. All the rabbis and teachers came quoting this rabbi, citing that particular bit of case law that some other rabbi had said, but all the time quoting famous people, great teachers. Jesus came and said, this is what I say to you. And they were amazed at his authority. And yet Jesus in John's Gospel is very anxious to say to people, well, it may appear to be me speaking on my authority, but I speak the words that my Father gave me. I am the faithful prophet sent by my Father in heaven. And he comes as a prophet, a priest and a king, but a prophet, speaking the truth of God, delivering the words that he had been given. So these words are God's words, and there is power in them. He spoke more about hell than he did about love, but he did so out of compassion. When he was speaking this, he wasn't, I would suggest, sweating in a lather of excitement about hell, and he wasn't that kind of a hellfire preacher. This is a passionate, yet a lucid proclamation of truth. It was an eloquent statement as to what is. There was passion here, but there was no sense of anything that you sometimes get with these caricatures, which is from earthly preachers sometimes of, well, I'm almost glad that the guilty are going there. You know, here are the righteous, there's the unrighteousness, that's where they're going, and we can all rejoice in that fact. Jesus, I am sure, delivered these burning truths with tears in his eyes, the same passion that wept over Jerusalem. It is something that he has repeated. What you find here, verses 47 to 52, is much the same that comes at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares. He's already spoken about the separation that will occur within that parable, and he's repeating it here. It's a slightly different emphasis, because with the wheat and the tares, he's talking about the coexistence. There will be evil coexisting with righteousness in this life, and it will go on, but there will be a day of separation. Here, the parable of the dragnet, it's all about the day of separation. But separation there will be. Jesus does not want to spare us from that. And he's not talking to this crowd as though we're all right, we're okay, but those somewhere else, outside, somewhere where we can, they're all going there and we can rejoice. He is speaking to them. These are people who, if they do not turn to him, will find themselves on that day of separation, cast outside the kingdom, into the very furnace of fire that he's talking about. And he's not speaking about socially unacceptable sins. He would look right into the eyes of the upright Pharisees and address the hypocrisy and say, how can you escape such condemnation? Well, as you'll see on the the sheet, I've divided this into four little sections. Firstly, the operation, that is the operation of the fishing, how that went on. Then, verse 49, the separation. Verse 50, conflagration, which is another word for the fire. And fourthly, the proclamation at the end, verses 51 to 52. So firstly, the operation. Just to remind us, this is the Lord speaking from the boat on the seashore. So, like any seashore, you can expect there to be gulls around. You can expect there to be seaweed on the shore. You can expect the smell of fish to be in your nostrils. And all around there's the detritus of fishing. Bits of broken net, the kind of thing that you would find on a beach here. And it would be there. And I don't think it's imagining anything. It's not at all impossible. It's very, very likely that when Jesus was saying these words, something was going on right as he was speaking. It is quite likely that just away to the side there was a fisherman, perhaps sat on his upturned lobster pot, sorting out good fish from bad fish, doing the very thing that he was talking about. Maybe somewhere else there's some more who are actually sweeping round this net that I'm going to talk about. But this is in the air. He's using an illustration. He may have pointed up to the hills in the background as the people looked behind them and heard about the farmer who went out to sow. But now he's right here dealing with the very environment. And they're all familiar with this. The disciples, some of them were fishermen. They knew about this. He understood the point. And he addresses them in this way. So here you are. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. Now in the New Testament there are three kinds of fishing. There is the fishing with the line, that's the kind of fishing we think about. And you have that instance where they caught a fish and they opened it up, and there was the coin that was to pay the tax for Caesar. So that kind of fishing went on. And then there was another kind of fishing where the net was in a circle, and there were floats at the top on the inner, and there were weights on the bottom, and the fishermen would spin this net around rather like a lasso and then throw it out over the water to let it fall down. The idea was to try and get it over a shoal so that this area of nets went over the fish, and the outside bit sunk to the bottom, and the top bit floated on the top, and then you could pull it all together and it would pull up with a bag, and inside would be the fish. And you remember how the Lord said to his disciples, no, don't cast your net that side, cast them the other side. And they said, we've been out fishing all night. That was the kind of fishing that was going on there. But this is a third kind of fishing where it was a great long net. Imagine a tennis net, but far, far bigger, stretching perhaps half a mile, where one end would be tied to the shore and the other end to a boat. And again, the top bit with floats, the bottom bit with weights, and the boat way out in the lake would then gradually move round and eventually come back to where the other end was tied up. And so you'd have a huge, great area that was covered. And then the fishermen would get out and they would all pull together so that the whole lot was pulled up on the beach. And that's what you have here, a drag net. So that it really kind of scoured everything that it was there. And as it was pulled up, you can imagine that there would be seaweed. There would be, well, nowadays you'd say flip-flops that youngsters had lost and had been floated out to sea and was on the bottom somewhere. All of that, plus the fish, crabs, everything, dragged up and caught. And then it would be brought up onto the shore. And you can imagine that this would be a weighty thing. Lots of fishermen together probably needed to pull the thing. And somebody then would sit down and patiently sort out the good from the bad. It was a long process. And as the boat was there, moving round, you can imagine how it was for the fish. John MacArthur talks about how, from time to time, you can imagine a little fish getting a little tickle on its back fin. You know, it's the net. It's moving round. It's very patient, it's very slow. And then the fish feels a net on its back. And it, oh, what's that? And it jumps, well, not jumps, but swims forward into the freedom of the sea in front of it. And it doesn't know what's happening, but again and again it feels this somehow tightening net, and maybe it becomes aware that there are a lot more fish here than there were normally. And then gradually, as the thing comes to its final conclusion, the whole sea is a tumultuous cauldron, really, of jumping fish, and suddenly they all know what's happening, or they seem to be aware. They're frightened and they're trying to get away, and there's fear as the whole thing comes to an end, but it's too late. The fish are trapped and caught, and then it is just left for the fishermen to sort it out. It may be that the worthless fish are thrown away. There are the gulls. They've got their pickings. Good fish, well, if it's taken off somewhere else, maybe it's put into water, they're kept alive. But there is this sorting, just the two, good and bad. A patient exercise, the fisherman is skillful, he knows the fish, he knows the job, and he sorts the one out from the other. When I was a boy, I used to go with my grandfather. He had a boat. We'd go in the Solent and would fish for bass and nice fish. And sometimes you catch a bream. And I didn't know anything about this, but this is what my grandfather would do. He'd take the bream, and it's a bony, inedible fish. And he would just cut that up, and bits of that fish would then go on the hook as bait for the bass. So there was a separation there. Or other bits would be thrown overboard for the gulls. But he separated in the same kind of way. Bream would be cut up, thrown away. Bass would be taken home and eaten and enjoyed. Well, anyway, that's the operation, verses 47 to 48. In verse 49, it's so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Here's the point of the parable. Jesus is very blunt. It's a perfectly straightforward and easy point to grasp. There's the fishermen separating. That is how it will be one day. The end of the age. The angels will come forth and there will be a day of separation. The wicked from the just. Separation. And Jesus wants them to understand this. He brings this message with compassion. And having spoken to you about the little fish that feels the little tickle, the little touch of the net upon his back, here is God at work in the world. God is moving. And although when people say God is moving in such a situation, we think of our folk being saved or something happening, but nonetheless, God is working in this sense also, that in his boat, that great net is moving round. And Jesus is saying, it is happening. It is slow. It is patient. But the movement of that boat is inexorable. In other words, that boat is going to reach its destination. It is going to end up where the other end of the net is. It's going to end up where it started from. It's moving round. This world and all that it holds, everything in it, will be brought to a close. There is this final day, silently moving. Now, from time to time, people will feel that twinge of conscience, or the gospel will touch them in such a way. And it may give them a start. It may cause them to jump. But commonly, what happens is people feel that upon them, and then forget it, just like the fish, and see the open water and see the freedom that's there. That's where I belong. And maybe the touch of the gospel will come again, but there's this unrealism that doesn't recognize what's happening. God is moving. This world isn't going to last forever. God is going to bring it to an end. There will be a separation. The unseen movement of God in the world. Jesus says it's a reality. It will happen. It is inexorable. It may seem to have been going on for years and years and years. It has been going on for years and years and years. But don't let that make any of us think that it will not happen ultimately. And one day, as all is gathered in, there will be a flailing commotion. There will be panic, but it will be too late. Then. And then there will be the separation. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. And the separation is awful. People talk about being separate from God or a Christless eternity. I would say that that is a meaningless term to unbelievers. If they don't love Christ, why should it bother them that eternity is Christless? Wouldn't trouble them, I would have thought. But it's not just that, is it? It's a separation not only from God, not only from Christ, but all that is of God. In other words, it'll be a separation from light, from joy, from warmth, from fellowship. People say, well, I don't, you know, you talk about heaven and hell, but I'd rather be with the fun people of life and the interesting characters and the salt of the earth. And I don't want to be with all the holy people. I'd rather be with the fun, the life kind of people. But that is suggesting that there will be fellowship. I don't mean fellowship in a Christian sense, but just social conviviality. That is suggesting that there will be friendship in heaven. But friendship is of God. Fellowship, on a human level, is of God. Human interaction, laughter. We tend to distort it and bring in ungodly elements, but laughter is of God. Warmth is of God, fellowship, friendship, all of that will not be there. This is a separation that is the separation of absolute darkness, a separation of isolation, that kind of darkness that was a plague in Israel that the people could feel, that absolutely separates people. And there will be that unending misery going on and on and on. Endless black isolation. The horror of outer darkness. That's the kind of separation that Jesus is talking about. And he wants to warn about. But then thirdly, there is a conflagration. Cast them into the furnace of fire. As though the separation isn't enough. There will be a casting into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 50. Hell is unrelieved torment. You remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? And the rich man prayed that Lazarus could go and dip his finger and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is a horror of pain. And I don't have anything to go on other than the words of Christ. But isn't that enough? There is this horror. He knows. He came to warn us about it. He came to tell us of it. And it's a disturbing thought, but we will all have resurrection bodies. Believers will have resurrection bodies because these bodies of ours would not survive heaven. They are failing, they've got a built-in obsolescence, haven't they? We get to 70 and that's it, according to the Psalms, or, I mean, you know what I mean, that they wear out. Hearing goes, legs go. Sometimes the mind goes, tragically, but one way or another our body begins to deteriorate. And it will not survive heaven. So that's why we get new bodies that will survive eternity. But the thought is that these bodies of ours would not survive hell either. We wouldn't last long in such a furnace of fire, but horror of horrors, the ungodly will have bodies that will survive it endlessly. And one of the things about earth's sufferings that people are light on is to say, well, it won't be forever. Their sufferings are over. And there is that thought that it won't go on forever. There comes a day when we depart and what sufferings we've had are over. But what a dreadful thought it would be if leaving earth's sufferings were to take you into hell's sufferings with an eternal body. Now, God did not intend it for mankind. He intended it for the fallen angels. But mankind, by his willful and sinful rebellion, has really chosen it to make it his home. So there is a conflagration. Clearly, people would want to say to that, well, tell me how I can avoid it. If that is the truth, and you've come as the Son of God, speaking the words of your Father that he's given to warn us, what should we do? And he would say, I've spoken to you about the treasure. I've spoken to you about the pearl. Now you buy that pearl. Buy that treasure. Maybe it'll take everything that you've got, but grasp hold of it. Get the kingdom of heaven. Buy into it. In spiritual terms, you'd say, lay hold of Jesus Christ. Take his feet. Cling to him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Grasp hold of him and his righteousness. Grasp hold of the treasure. Because it's grasping hold of the kingdom of God. You grasp hold of him. And you grasp hold of his righteousness. So when it comes to separating the righteous from the unrighteous, you are safe in Jesus Christ. So avoid it by clinging on to him. Lastly, proclamation. Jesus said to them, if you understood all these things, literally, and he's turning to the disciples and reviewing all that he's been saying and saying, can you put these things together? Have you seen the context and where it all fits? Do you see what I'm saying about this final day of separation, how it's such a stark warning for us all? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The kingdom of heaven, well, is Old Testament stuff there that's relevant, but he is bringing in new aspects, old and new together. Be liberal in scattering these truths. Bring them in the way that I've taught them. You go out and you bring this truth to bear on a world that is lost and is far from me. And speak, throw them out. Throw them out in its richness and its liberality and in its connections. Not talking about throwing out odd verses here and there, but throwing out the truth of Scripture, bringing its proportions and its connections into people's lives and minds and consciences. There is just one thought here that struck me on this, and just going back to my grandfather with the bream and the bass. And it's this: if you were a bream and the net is closing, that there's something in you which would say, well, I know the net's closing. Here you are, it's moving in the world silently, progressively, inexorably. It is bringing us to the final judgment day. But there's nothing I can do about it. I am a bream. I am bony. I am inedible. I know that there's nothing I can do to change it. I can't become a bass. This is just the way I am. And there is something of that with us as human beings. An ordinary human being can hear this message and think, here you are. Okay, I accept this truth. There are times when I find it hard to think that it can be so, but I believe it. That there is God at work in the world, that he is bringing it to an ultimate close, that there will be a day of judgment and separation when God will finally sort the good from the bad. But I am bad. And if that's the test, that the wicked and the just, well, I'm not righteous, I'm not just. I know that my life is wicked and there's something of the bream in me and I can't change the way I am. I am what I am. And that brings us back to the gospel itself. We cannot change our nature. But when Jesus Christ receives a sinner, he doesn't just wipe the record clean. He does give new life. And he gives a changed life. He doesn't change the personality, but he gives new life and he gives new strength. He writes a new record over them, a record of righteousness, but he gives them a heart to want to obey. So, although I am what I am, and although I can do nothing to change what I am, in Jesus Christ, there is life, and there is his life that he gives, and he gives his power. Therefore, we are to treasure him and cling to him. We need to bring this message to others and to live it out and to live our days in the light of this awful truth that Jesus Christ would have us grasp hold of. Well, may he bless this teaching to us and help us to absorb it and to make it a part of ourselves. Amen.